Well, if any of you are sports fans, you'll know that there is nothing better than seeing a good comeback. There's nothing better in sports than seeing a comeback, a team that looks hopelessly defeated, but that turns around and rallies to victory at the 11th hour. I'm not a complete sports nut, but I do like baseball, and this week I did a little digging, and I learned that one of the biggest comebacks in the history of the Blue Jays happened in 1989. It was the beginning of the glory years of the team. It was Cito Gaston's first year as their manager. June the 4th, 1989, the Jays were down 10-0 against Boston in the seventh inning. And it looked like a complete blowout, but in the seventh, the Jays picked up 2 runs. And then another 4 runs in the eighth. But the ninth inning turned out to be the most memorable. Tony Fernandez, remember him? Tony scored the first run to lead off the ninth, and then the bases were loaded up. Kelly Gruber on third, George Bell on second, Lloyd Mosby on first, and then the magic happened. Ernie Witt stepped up to the plate, and he hit a grand slam against the floundering Red Sox closer. Went into the bottom of the ninth. The Sox managed to tie the game back up, but the Jays went on to win a victory in the 12th inning, courtesy of Junior Felix and a 2-run homer. Those were the glory days. And it must have been an unforgettable game for the fans who were fortunate enough to be there in person. Well, this morning as we continue along in our series on the biblical covenants, we're digging in the archives of human history. And we find the record in these archives of the most unexpected comeback that has ever taken place. A hopeless, a seemingly irredeemable situation suddenly rescued and reversed by God's amazing grace. And so, church, let's open our Bibles and turn together to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3 this morning, we're going to be looking again at verses that we read and considered in overview last time. And then we're going to venture into Genesis 4. So let's read Genesis 3 and 4. That's going to be the main basis for our sermon this morning. I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah. The name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son. Called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, last Sunday we started to look at the inspired record of Genesis, the historical covenants that are recorded in the first couple chapters of the biblical narrative. One covenant that was made with Adam before sin entered into creation, a second covenant made with Adam in the aftermath of that first tragic failure in sin. In our sermon last Lord's Day, we focused specifically on the first of those two covenants, the covenant God made with Adam before the fall took place, the covenant that our Puritan and that our Baptist forebears referred to as the covenant of works. And if you were with us last Lord's Day, you'll remember, I think, this first pre-fall covenant, it was conditioned upon Adam's perfect obedience to God. Now, Adam was not acting in the Garden of Eden as a private individual, but he was acting there as the chosen representative of the entire human race. He was acting in the garden as the federal head, the representative of all humanity. Although God had given Adam a number of different instructions, we read in Genesis 2, one specific commandment, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the main requirement, the main stipulation of the covenant of works. And then the sanction, as we know from Genesis 2, verse 17, was the threat of death. Had Adam and Eve kept covenant in the garden, the covenant of works, they had the promise of life. They had a promise that was symbolized by the tree of life. The tree of life was the sign of the covenant. Its fruit was sacramental. But instead of obeying the Lord's command, Adam broke the covenant of works, and he ate the forbidden fruit, and he plunged our entire race into ruin. It was a situation that looked totally and utterly hopeless. It was infinitely worse than a baseball team down by 10 runs in the ninth inning. Just think of it, in spite of everything God had done for Adam and Eve, all the blessings that he had so generously and graciously poured out upon them, they commit treason against the Creator. They listen to the serpent instead of listening to the Lord. So this morning, as we continue along in this narrative and as we witness the most dramatic comeback in human history, we're going to consider the second covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. The covenant not only made with Adam, but with a portion of Adam's descendants, a covenant based upon grace alone and not upon human obedience to the law. And as we consider this morning, this second gracious covenant, first revealed in Eden, we're going to look at three truths that come out of the text in Genesis 3 and 4. These are the three main points of the sermon today. Number one, grace required. Number two, grace revealed. And then number three, grace received. Grace required, grace revealed, and grace received. With God's help, that's where we're heading this morning in the remainder of our time as we look at the Adamic covenant, the unexpected comeback, the unexpected promise of God's grace and forgiveness. Well, let's start our time in the Word this morning by looking at grace required, mankind's desperate need for God's intervention in the wake of their colossal failure and rebellion. In our sermon last Sunday, we read the covenant curses from Genesis chapter 3, but this morning I want to take some time together to look at the sanctions in greater detail so that we all truly understand what the Bible means, what the Apostle Paul meant when he says that the wages of sin is death. Genesis chapter 2, we find the establishment of the covenant of works. Specifically, verses 15 to 17, there is there the promise of life and there is there the threat of death as God warns Adam, Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Literally in the Hebrew, the expression there in Genesis 2:17 reads, dying you shall die. Dying, you shall die. And that leaves open the possibility that the death sentence against Adam would be progressively enforced. Indeed, when it came to the physical aspect of their punishment, we know that Adam and Eve did not die physically in the moment that they ate of the fruit. It took many years, many, in their cases, many centuries for them to die. But the process of physical death began to work in that tragic moment. Up until the time of the fall, physical death was not something that Adam and Eve ever needed to think about. They never needed to worry about death. Why? Because God had promised them life. But once they broke the covenant of works, God withheld his sustaining hand from their physical bodies. He allowed the process of death and decay to begin. By the way, not only with human beings, but also with the rest of creation, death enters into God's good creation for the very first time. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the connection between sin and death in Romans 5, telling us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the way, when it says death spread to all men because all sin, it's saying that we all sin in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. For indeed in the world, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Then in Romans 8, the apostle goes on to tell us how Adam's sin affects the rest of creation. It didn't only affect us, it affected all of the created order. Romans 8, verse 19. The apostle says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the main consequence, the main punishment that came into the world through the breaking of the covenant of works is the entrance of death and decay. And Adam and Eve begin to grow old. They begin to decline physically until eventually they breathe their last. And they're put into a pine box, so to speak, and they are put 6 feet under. And such has been the plight of humanity ever since, that from the moment of our birth, just think of it, from the moment of our birth, the process of physical death has already begun. And we are all under the unavoidable sentence of physical death. This is what the Bible says. It is appointed unto man once to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. Now, Adam and Eve did not die instantly when they ate of the fruit, but the process of physical death began to work within them as this foreign enemy invades God's good creation as it spreads to every living thing. You know, there's a second aspect to the threat of death that we ought to contemplate. It's even worse. And this is the fact that Adam and Eve experienced a spiritual death in that initial moment of disobedience. The punishment of physical death was progressively enforced by the Lord, but the punishment of spiritual death is instantaneous. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find the evidence that Adam and Eve are immediately estranged from the Creator, that their relationship with God is irreparably broken. Look back with me at the text. Genesis 3, verses 7 to 10. Genesis 3, verses 7 to 10. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The first evidence of spiritual death is seen in the way that Adam and Eve begin to behave immediately after this sin. Notice here in Genesis 3, immediately after eating of the fruit, they have this new impulse to cover themselves, to cover their bodies, to hide themselves from the Lord. Their eyes were open, the text tells us, meaning that they had for the first time in their lives an experiential knowledge of sin. They felt shame for the very first time. They understood for the first time how the good gift of sexuality that God had given could be used for evil. Whereas in the beginning, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, they are now instinctively covering themselves. And isn't it interesting, friends, that aside from a few cute little dogs, that human beings are the only creatures on earth that wear clothing? Human beings and a few chihuahuas. There is among human beings, the image bearers of God, a moral knowledge, a moral culpability that sets us apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. You know, I remember, and I think probably a lot of you do too, in the early 1990s, there was a law that came into effect here in Ontario allowing women to go topless in public. And when that law came into effect, there was a lot of concern at the time that it would start a debauched trend of public nudity. But lo and behold, the vast majority of women have not taken advantage of this so-called liberty. Now, there are indeed lots of women in our culture today that need to put more clothes on when they're walking around in public. But at least they're still wearing some of it. By the way, that goes for the men too, if you saw the disgusting displays at these pride parades. The reason why we humans feel the need to cover ourselves with clothing goes back to Genesis 2. Adam and Eve felt ashamed and exposed after breaking the covenant of works. They instinctively start to cover themselves. It says that they sew fig leaves together. And the whole scene here is, it's a little bit humorous when you stop and think about it. At that time, Adam and Eve are married. They're the only two human beings alive on the planet. So who are these two hiding from? Well, the answer, of course, they're hiding from God. They're hiding from God. They're hiding from the one who created every part of their physical bodies, who knew them better than they knew themselves. Look at verse 8. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their newly fallen state, Adam and Eve, are trying to hide from God. They're covering themselves with fig leaves. They're crouching down in the bushes, hoping that he won't see them. How ridiculous. It was a fool's errand, for we all know, and they also knew, God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, and he sees everything. There is no way that Adam and Eve can hide themselves from God the Creator, but it doesn't stop them from trying. And tragically, friends, this has been the universal plight of the human race ever since that day. Our relationship with God is broken from the moment of birth. Actually, even before that, from the moment of conception. So that we instinctively try to run from the Lord. We instinctively try to hide from His holy presence. Like Adam and Eve, we desperately try to camouflage our sin. We sow for ourselves flimsy fig leaves. We want to conceal our sin and our shame from God and from other people around us. And somehow we convince ourselves that we can pull the wool over the all-seeing eyes of the Lord, that we can escape from His holy presence. You may have noticed before, human beings are intrinsically religious. I think it was Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody, right? You're going to worship something. But what is works-based religion except for a foolish effort on our part to cover ourselves with fig leaves, to hide our sin from God? Works-based religion, trying to convince God, look, God, how good I am. Accept my good works. Oh, overlook all of my sin. And then on the other end of the spectrum, what is atheism? What is agnosticism except for a foolish effort on our part to hide from the Creator? By doing what? By pretending that He's not really there. Oh, God can't see me. He doesn't really exist. How stupid. Adam and Eve were the first human beings to hide from the Lord, but they weren't the last. Brothers, we are, and sisters, we are far more like them than we care to admit. We either try to camouflage our sin with the fig leaves of religion and good works, or else we try to do away with religion altogether. We hide in the bushes, and we pretend that the Lord God cannot see us. Two very different strategies, but they both aim at the same basic goal: to justify our depravity and to avoid God's holy judgment. But before the fall took place, things were a lot different. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, they enjoy unhindered fellowship with God the Creator. They're walking with Him, as it were, in the garden. They're relating to Him as a friend, as a father. But after the covenant of works is broken, mankind's relationship with God irreparably shattered. The spiritual death occurs. It separates Adam and Eve from God the Creator, and it prompts them, as it prompts us today, to run from Him, to crouch down in the bushes and to try and hide. Psalm 139, the inspired psalmist, reflects on the impossibility of hiding from the Lord and of the foolishness of even trying. Psalmist writes there, Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You know, brethren, that God can read your mind. He knows your thoughts. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You know, after committing adultery with Bathsheba, then covering it up with the murder of Bathsheba's husband, David, the king, tried to hide from his sin. He tried to cover his own sin, but he found out the hard way that sin cannot be covered. And in Psalm 32, David writes about his experience of trying to hide from the Lord. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." Hiding in the bushes, trying to cover up their shame. These are the first two indications that spiritual death had occurred. But you know, friends, in Genesis 3, we discover it wasn't only man's relationship with the Lord that was ruined by sin. It was also man's relationship with his neighbor. It wasn't just vertical destruction of relationship, it was horizontal. After Adam and Eve unsuccessfully try to hide from the Lord, they justify their sin by shifting the blame onto one another. This is the first marital breakdown, the first marital conflict. Look at verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Although God had created Adam before Eve and had made the covenant of works directly with Adam, Adam tries to shift the blame for sin onto his wife. "It was a woman, God. She made me do it. It's her fault." He tries to blame his wife, even though the text is clear. Adam was there right beside her when she was deceived. He failed in his responsibility to protect his wife from the serpent's deception. He tries to blame his wife, but clearly he is responsible. But even worse in this effort to throw Eve under the bus is his insinuation that God himself is to blame for their sin. And this is really something when you notice this. Adam says to God, "It was the woman who you gave to be with me." It was the woman, God, but it's actually your fault. Because you know what? She wouldn't have been here if you didn't put her here. So this is actually your fault, God. Although Adam is the primary culprit, the head of the family, the head of the human race, we see in these verses Eve is also playing the same game. God confronts Eve about her part in the crime, and what does she do? God, the devil made me do it. Devil made me do it. It's not my fault. And so the text here in Genesis 3, it very clearly shows spiritual death occurred in the garden. Man's relationship with God and with other men had been affected. We come to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul confirms this bad news about man's spiritual death. We find it in many places in the New Testament, but one of the clearest texts that summarizes this truth is found in Ephesians 2. Our brother Lawrence already read these words at the beginning of the service, Paul describing us as dead in trespasses and sins. Just listen to what Paul says about man's natural state of spiritual death now that the covenant of works is broken. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We did a sermon series last summer on the doctrines of grace. Here's your quiz. Does anyone know what this doctrine is called? The doctrine of total depravity. This is the fact that man in his natural fallen state is spiritually dead, unable to do anything about it in his own strength and power. And according to the Bible, Adam's fall affected every single part of it, part of us. There's no part of us that is unaffected by sin. It affected our minds, it affected our emotions, it affected our wills. We are not sick people in need of a little medicine to feel better. You understand that? We are not sick people who need a couple Tylenol. We are dead people who need resurrection. We are dead people who need resurrection. Have you ever seen a dead body get up out of the casket and start walking around? Can a dead body choose to get up out of the casket and walk of its own volition and will? So we human beings in our natural fallen state in total depravity, we are unable to do anything at all to bring ourselves back to life. You do not will yourself to spiritual life. This is the hopeless, helpless situation that came about when the covenant of works was broken. Physical death, physical decay progressively working in Adam's body, and spiritual death immediately breaking his relationship with God. You don't understand the gravity of that, you'll never appreciate the beauty of the gospel. You must understand the gravity, the hopelessness, the helplessness of the situation to really grasp the glory of the gospel. And in Genesis 3, the Lord pronounces the covenant curses upon each party involved in this act of rebellion. To the woman, he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." For Eve, there were two primary consequences of the fall into sin. First of all, for the woman, the prospect of fulfilling the cultural mandate of replenishing the earth will be physically painful. Be physically painful to fulfill the cultural mandate. Secondly, there will be relational strife in the home. There will be a tendency on the part of wives to usurp the leadership role that God has entrusted to their husbands. That's what it means there when God says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband." You will want to usurp the leadership role that God has entrusted to your husband. And in like manner, curses pronounced on Adam, that Adam will suffer in the fulfillment of the cultural mandate. It's Adam's job to work. Whereas work was a joy in the garden, from this point forward, work is going to be hard. Work is going to be unpleasant. You're going to sweat. By the way, notice that work is not a consequence of the fall. Some of us think that work is a result of sin. Work is not a consequence of the fall. Work is part of God's design for you, for us men. For right from the beginning of creation, God has given Adam meaningful work to do. He's tending the garden. He is taking care of the various animals. By the way, in the new creation, the consummated kingdom, we will have work to do. You're not just going to be floating on a cloud playing a harp. Thanks be to God. That sounds like hell to me. But I'm looking forward to the new Jerusalem where I'm going to have work to do. And it's not going to be thorns and thistles, and there's not going to be sweat. It's going to be a joy. And we'll be able to learn and study and grow and fulfill the cultural mandate without the hindrance of sin. But from this point forward in history, Adam's work is going to be burdensome. He's going to toil with sweat and tears. And the Lord says there's going to be relational strife on Adam's part as well, that Adam will have the tendency to exercise his headship in a heavy-handed and abusive way. So here in Genesis 3, we have a basic explanation for what we today call the battle of the sexes. So right here in Genesis 3, we have the feminists who want to usurp the role that God has given to men, and we have the male chauvinists who misuse their authority to oppress and even abuse their wives and other women. There's nothing new under the sun. And as we move from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, we see more effects of sin and the curse. Adam and Eve's descendants are now living in open and increasing rebellion to the Creator. We've got this heartbreaking situation in Genesis 4. Just think of it. Here are the first children to be born, and one of them kills the other one in a fit of cold-blooded rage. And Cain the murderer went on to have children of his own. We read in verse 23, there is escalating violence and rebellion on the earth. One of Cain's descendants by the name of Lamech, he takes multiple wives. Is that in line with God's design? No, he's already breaking God's design for the family. He takes multiple wives contrary to God's revealed design for marriage, and then he sings a song to his plural wives glorifying his own murderous and violent ways. It's one of the first songs recorded in the Bible, Genesis 4:23. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, what Cain did is nothing compared to what I do. People hit me. People look at me the wrong way and I kill them. So very quickly after Adam's fall, the earth becomes a very violent and dangerous place. And by the way, that leads up to the judgment of humanity. We're going to be talking about that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day and the Noahic Covenant, the global flood. Well, so far this morning, we've been looking in greater detail at the results of the covenant of works, which was broken, mankind's desperate need for grace in the aftermath of the fall. It is grace required. Adam and Eve put themselves, they put the entire human race in this desperate situation. They discover firsthand the wages of sin is death. Covenant curses have been pronounced. Death has entered into creation. There is nothing that they can do in their own power to fix it. We like to fix things ourselves. Well, this can't be fixed. Adam cannot fix himself. Adam cannot fix his wife. He cannot fix the broken world. Is now groaning under the burden of his own sin. He cannot fix the problems in his own family with his sons. This hopeless situation, no way of escape. But the Lord in his sovereign decree already anticipated this. This was no surprise to God. In fact, God had already decreed to do something about it. You'll remember 2 weeks ago, long before creation, the triune God entered into the covenant of redemption. The Father would elect a people from the fallen race. The Son would enter the world and redeem that people from the effects of the curse. The Spirit would apply the redemptive work to that people, and He would give life to the spiritually dead and cause them to live. And so from eternity past, the Lord had already devised a solution to the problem of mankind's sinful rebellion. He had authored a plan of salvation through which the curse of sin would be reversed. And now in the aftermath of Adam's sin, the time had come for God to announce this plan. He was about to reveal a new covenant of grace that would rescue man from his own sinful depravity. And so we move on now from the first point to the second point, from grace required to grace revealed. Grace revealed. Let's look back for a moment to Genesis 3. Let us reread God's curse upon the serpent, which was at the same time the very first gospel sermon ever preached, and the first announcement of God's gracious covenant. Genesis 3, let's look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We know, of course, in the Genesis narrative that the serpent who tempted Eve is the devil. The serpent is the devil, an angel who had previously rebelled against the Lord and helped lead a rebellion in the angelic realm. Now, we often speak about Adam's sin as being the original sin. In fact, Adam's sin was not the original sin, broadly speaking. Satan committed the original sin. Adam's sin in the garden was the first instance of human sin, but it was not the first sin ever committed. And God had judged the devil's sin and pride by casting him out of heaven, but now we read a further curse upon this ancient enemy. And God pronounces his final doom, and at the same time he announces a message of grace. And so what we have here in Genesis 3:15 is the establishment of another covenant with Adam. Genesis 3:15 is the verse, the establishment of a second covenant with Adam. And well, it's often been called the covenant of grace. For our purpose this morning, I'm going to call it the Adamic covenant. The Adamic covenant, a gracious covenant in which the gospel is announced to humanity and in which forgiveness is offered through the seed of the woman, a savior, a second Adam who will one day come to the rescue. Now, this covenant is different than the covenant of works. The covenant of works was conditional. It was based on Adam's perfect obedience to the law of God. But this second covenant is unconditional. It is not based upon works. It is based upon God's free and sovereign grace. God himself will fulfill the terms of the second covenant, but not in a way that Adam and Eve fully comprehended at the time. Think about this from Eve's perspective. Eve understood that their deliverance would come from one of her own descendants. Who do you think that Eve thought that the deliverer would be? Most likely, she thought that it was one of her own children. Probably, she thought that it was her eldest son, Cain. But if that's the case, she was very soon to be disappointed, because Cain, instead of rescuing the race, plunges the race further into sin by murdering his own brother. And it's very likely that Adam and Eve thought that God would fulfill the promise of a deliverer within their lifetime and through one of their own children. But eventually, they discover that God's promised deliverance is not going to arrive as soon as they had hoped. God would indeed send the Savior, as he promised in the gracious covenant, but it was not going to happen according to Adam and Eve's own schedule and expectation. It would happen in God's perfect time and in God's perfect way. And so Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of the gospel. The rest of the Bible, the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3:15 all the way forward is the story of how this ancient promise comes to fulfillment in history. The covenant of grace planned in eternity, announced and foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of grace will eventually be established by the deliverer himself. And Christ will come in the fullness of time. He will crush the serpent on the cross. Jesus said that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Back in our introductory message to the series, I gave you guys an overview of the main approaches to Bible interpretation. We talked a little bit about that: covenant theology, dispensational theology, and then a third position held by the early English Baptists and defined in our historic confessions of faith. In covenant theology, classic covenant theology, the approach that is embraced in Presbyterian churches, in Dutch Reformed churches, the covenant with Adam that we've just been discussing is most frequently labeled the covenant of grace. Covenant theology holds that the covenant of grace is established in Genesis 3:15 and that all the other biblical covenants following after it are essentially a readministration of the same gracious covenant. The one possible exception of the Mosaic covenant. But all of the other ones are readministrations of the one covenant of grace. And although the various biblical covenants may differ somewhat in their outward form, in their outward administration, covenant theology holds that all of the biblical covenants from Genesis 3:15 forward are the same in their substance. They're different in their outward administration, but they're the same in their substance. I'm going to do this at certain points in this series, but at this point I want to point out the way in which the Baptist view of covenant theology is different from that of our Presbyterian and Reformed friends. Unlike covenant theology that sees the covenant of grace as being fully established in Genesis 3:15, Baptists have historically seen Genesis 3:15 as an announcement or as a foreshadowing of the covenant of grace. You understand that? Covenant theology believes it was established in Genesis 3:15. Baptist covenant theology, we believe it was first revealed and announced in Genesis 3:15, but that the covenant of grace is not established until the coming of Christ. And to say that in other words, that historically Baptists have identified the covenant of grace with the new covenant. And in some cases, we've just gotten rid of that terminology. We say, well, if it's the new covenant, let's just call it the new covenant. And we won't use the terminology of covenant of grace at all. And so we Baptists do not see all the biblical covenants as straightforward readministrations of one covenant of grace. We see the biblical covenants as a progressively unfolding foreshadowing of the covenant of grace. And if that difference is confusing, I'd encourage you, go onto the church website, and Jeff has posted the sermons and a couple diagrams that will bring clarity to that difference. And as we go further along in the series, I think it's going to become more clear why I'm pointing this out. This difference is an important one. It affects, actually, our understanding of the various covenant signs and how the signs relate to one another. In particular, it affects the way that we Baptists see the relationship between circumcision and baptism. We're not going to get into that this morning, but strap in, because in a few weeks we're going to be talking about that subject. So as compared to our brothers in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, Reformed Baptists see the biblical covenants as being different both in their substance and in their administration. The covenant of grace is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but it is not established until the coming of Christ. Now, all of that being said, we wholeheartedly believe that all people who have ever been saved from Adam's curse have been saved by grace and by grace alone. Always. It was never salvation by law. It was never salvation by works. It has always been salvation by grace and by grace alone. In the Old Testament era, salvation never came through sacrifice or obedience to the law. It came through faith in the promised Savior who is yet to come. And so how many of you have wondered how people in the Old Testament were saved? How did God save people before Christ came? I used to wonder about that. I'm sure many of us have. Well, the answer to that question, people in the Old Testament were saved in exactly the same way that you and I are saved today. By grace, through faith. In fact, Abraham is held up in the Bible as the example of justification by faith. The difference is that the faith of men and women in the Old Testament was looking forward to something that had not yet taken place in history, whereas our faith as Christians is rooted in something that has already taken place in the past. They were looking forward to the cross. We are looking back on the cross, but we are saved in the same way. And so while I do not think it is theologically correct to identify the Adamic covenant with the covenant of grace, there is no question that the covenant that God makes here with Adam is a manifesting of his grace. Now Adam and Eve are saved by grace and grace alone. And so with the establishment of this covenant in Eden, God's grace is at work in the world, but it will not reach its climax until the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. Well, so far in our sermon, we've seen grace required. Secondly, grace revealed. Now, thirdly and finally, we look at the evidence of grace received. Although Genesis 3:15 is not explicitly called a covenant here in the text, same way that the covenant of works is not explicitly called a covenant in the text, the passage shows that a covenant was indeed established by God in the wake of the fall. This covenant, like the covenant of works, it was made between God and Adam, but unlike the covenant of works, which was conditioned on Adam's perfect obedience to the law, this second covenant is unconditional. It's an unconditional covenant. It is rooted in the sheer grace and mercy of God. Without any specific requirement on their part, God promises that he will send a Savior through their lineage who would crush the serpent's head and deliver the death blow. This is an unconditional promise to be received and believed by faith. The first covenant, the covenant of works, this included human death as the main punishment for disobedience. The second covenant, we see the actual shedding of blood. This is easy to miss in the text. It's easy to overlook this, but a sacrificial animal symbolically dies in the place of Adam and Eve. Have you ever noticed that when you read Genesis 3? A sacrificial animal dies in the place of Adam and Eve and prefigures the ultimate sacrifice yet to be offered by the Savior. And we see the ratification of the covenant. Look at Genesis 3:21. We read these words. It says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." There it is. Adam and Eve are trying to hide. They're trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God provides a new set of clothing for them. But does God make it out of fig leaves? What does God make the clothing out of? An animal. Where did that come from? An animal was killed. An animal was killed. It was a sacrificial animal, an act of grace and kindness on God's part, but it was also a terrible reminder to Adam and Eve that the wages of sin is death. You and I, we've been around death. We've seen it. Those of you who are farmers, I've seen some of you guys slaughtering your chickens, you homesteaders. Imagine seeing it for the first time. Never seeing a creature die and seeing this for the first time, how terrible that would be. It was to become for Adam and Eve a normal part of life under the sun. And from this point forward in history, animal sacrifice will be the sign of God's covenant with Adam. And animal sacrifice will be a requirement for all who will rightly worship the Lord. By the way, this is why in Genesis chapter 4, we read that, God accepts the sacrifice that Abel offers from the flock, but rejects the sacrifice that Cain offers from his vegetable garden. You ever wondered why? Well, this is the reason why, because God made it clear to Adam and Eve, the sign of the covenant is animal sacrifice. And that truth was passed down to their children. Abel kept covenant with the Lord. He offers animal sacrifice, but Cain decides, I'm going to worship God how I please. I'm going to do as I please. I'm going to worship God in my own way, and he's going to have to be satisfied with that. And it was for that reason that God accepted Abel and rejected Cain. For while Abel was a believer acting in faith, Cain is a reprobate acting in disobedience. He has no desire to faithfully keep covenant with the Lord. And so Genesis chapter 4, the account of Cain and Abel, this provides evidence, confirming evidence of the covenant and the covenantal sign that God had already ordained, the death of animals, the shedding of blood. And so, friends, let me ask you this. Did animal sacrifice begin at Mount Sinai? Did it begin with Israel, Mount Sinai? No, it did not. Animal sacrifice is as old as Eden. It is as old as Eden. It was part of God's revelation, not only to Israel, but to all people and all nations on earth, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. By the time we get to Genesis 4, there is a division in the text between two groups of people. There are those in the lineage of Cain living in open rebellion to God. There are those in the lineage of a forgiven Adam and Eve covered by God's grace. By the way, you guys know we just had a daughter and we named her Eve. It's not a common name for Christians, and we thought about that. Should we name our daughter Eve? But what a wonderful name. You know, Eve was the first woman who was ever forgiven, the first recipient of grace, the first of many. They were covered by God's grace, just as we are covered. Abel's murder at the hands of his own brother must have come as a devastating blow to Adam and Eve. But by the time we reach the end of Genesis 4, there's even more evidence of God's grace to humanity. They have another son, a righteous son named Seth, and a righteous lineage that descends from this son. And it says there that look at the very last sentence in Genesis 4. I remember the first time this was pointed out to me, I was amazed by it. And I hope that you are too if you haven't noticed it before. It says there, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And look at Lord. You notice how it's in capital letters. That's the covenant name. People began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Animal sacrifice didn't begin at Sinai. Let me ask you this. Did people know the covenant name of God before God revealed it to Moses at the burning bush? You better believe it. You better believe it. People were already, from the time of Seth, calling on God and invoking his covenant name. And I was so amazed by that when that was pointed out to me. God's covenant name being evoked from the very beginning. And so with Cain and Abel, there is a division in the human race between the elect and the reprobate, those who keep covenant, those who break covenant. Humanity from the time of Adam is divided into two groups. These two groups, the elect and the reprobate, will become an integral part of the biblical story and the outworking of God's plan in history. And all of this ties together. You're going to see as we go through the covenants how beautifully it all comes together. That in eternity past, God had decreed to save a remnant of the fallen race, and now we understand how he's going to do it. It will not be on the basis of our own good works. It will be on the basis of sovereign grace. We would not need to cover ourselves and our own sin with the flimsy fig leaves of our own man-made religions. We would need to be covered by the righteousness of God. We would need to be covered by the sacrifice that he himself would give. In the old covenant era, that was signified and prefigured through animal sacrifice. It was the innocent animal dying in the place of the guilty sinner. In the new covenant, it would be fulfilled through the death of God's only begotten Son. And the death blow would be dealt to the snake, but in the process, a wound would be inflicted. Earlier on in the message, I mentioned the story of King David. We know how greatly David sinned against the Lord, and for a time, for 9 months, he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. He tried to hide and to run, and when David fell into sin, he did exactly what Adam did, but like Adam, he found out you cannot hide from the Lord. You cannot hide from him. Psalm 32, David writes about his foolish efforts to hide his own sin, and then he writes of the tremendous relief that came when he stopped trying to cover himself. And he was graciously covered and forgiven by God. And I want to close our time in the Word this morning by reading that psalm. Psalm 32, I think it's a very relevant psalm. If there's anyone here this morning, you're here today and you are hiding from God. You are sowing fig leaves together. You are crouching in the bushes. Either man-made religion or atheism. Today is the day to come out of the bushes. Today is the day to come out of hiding, to come from the darkness into the light, and to allow God's light and truth to expose your sin and darkness. Because, friend, if you try to cover yourself, if you make your own fig leaves, if you hide in the bushes from God, you will die in your sins. You will spend an eternity in hell. Because the wages of sin is death. But if you are covered by God's gracious covenant, if you are covered by the sacrifice He Himself provides, you will live eternally. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.